Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to base our exhortation today on Deuteronomy chapter 20, which is, of course, the first of the Old Testament portion of our daily readings. Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives us some detail and certain principles with regard to Israel warring a warfare against their enemies. And that should be of particular interest to us because we're described in the scriptures having to war a spiritual warfare against the powers of sin. And so when you look at the warfare of the children of Israel, then we can try to look at some examples and exhortations for ourselves. Well, the chapter begins in Deuteronomy chapter 20 by describing how when Israel were going to go against their enemies, the priest would approach the army in verse 2 and utter a certain form of words to them in verses 3 and 4. The priest is to say, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For Yahweh your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." And so we have this situation, therefore, where when the children of Israel went out to battle, the high priest would go out and address the army, and he would give these words of encouragement that they need not faint or be afraid or be terrified because Yahweh was going to go and fight their battles. In actual fact, if you turn over to Numbers in chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13, this is Israel going against the enemy, or rather not going against the enemy, as the case may be, because of this very thing. They were afraid of the nations that they were going against. We find in Numbers chapter 13 that 10 spies had been sent out to spy out the land. 12 spies, sorry, sent out to spy out the land. And we read that they brought up, the 10 brought up an evil report against the land in verse, verse 27 of Numbers 13. They told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." And then in verse 33, again, it refers to the children of Anak. Verse 32, "They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And so we find in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Numbers the way in which the people responded to this. They were afraid. They were told not to be, but they were afraid because of the lack of faith. And verse 1, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." And if you turn over to Hebrews in chapter 3, we have the divine commentary on these things that are taking place. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So is he that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And so the reason why the children of Israel had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness was actually because of the words of a minority. It was the words of the spies that came out, 10 spies, just 10 men. Their words undermined the whole nation and made the whole nation afraid. And so we see that position described there. But it says in verse verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 3. For some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. It wasn't everybody that had turned away, as it were, and lacked faith. We think of Joshua and Caleb, a Jew and a Gentile, who went out and brought a faithful report. And if you go over to Joshua chapter 14, in Joshua chapter 14, we have the confidence of Caleb. Joshua chapter 14 is describing the events when the children of Israel actually went in to take their inheritance. And we read in verse 11 for context here. As yet I am strong this day, as he was in the day of Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof Yahweh spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fenced. And so here, Caleb is referring back to the unfaithful report of the evil report of the spies. But notice what he says. He says, if so be Yahweh will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said. So the nation as a whole couldn't drive out the Anakim, the children of Anak. But Caleb is now purposing to do that single-handedly, as it were. I will be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said, he said. He had the total confidence and trust in the living God. We have another similar situation, similar in certain respects, in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 describes to us the events concerning Saul, and the giant of the Philistines, and David. So again, you've got this giant of a man, Goliath the Philistine. And King Saul, of course, was head and shoulders above all the people of the land. He was the tallest person in the land. So here we've got the great giant of the Philistines. You've got the great man of Saul. But yet Saul also lacked faith. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But we find when you come over to chapter verse 45, this is the man David now, whereas the nation as a whole couldn't do anything about Goliath and his army. It says in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And so we see the attitude of mind of David, and we know the occasion, of course. It's when David slew Goliath, and it's a tremendously significant and also well-known story of the Bible, as it were, this principle of what David did in slaying Goliath, a stripling coming against a giant of a man. But he had the faith to do that. That was the point. He had the faith to do that. And so we come to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. You turn over to Hebrews in chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also wore that warfare of faith. And he wasn't afraid. He wasn't terrified of the adversaries, to use the expression in Deuteronomy 20. And so it says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, are bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then is the captain of our salvation. He will lead us in warfare against the principle of sin. And we need therefore to hold fast and not to be dismayed or terrified by the adversary, but rather to go forth in faith. Now, if you turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is the encouragement of the priest to the people that they were to trust in their God to deliver them. But when you look at the detail of Deuteronomy 20, we find that there are four circumstances which would make a man exempt from army service. There were four different circumstances which meant that the person would not be conscripted into the army, but he'd be able to be excused from the warfare. And I'd like to look at those. First of all, we read in verse 5 of a man who has just built a new house. The officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. So here you've got this dedication of a new house. Now, we haven't got anywhere else a description of what took place in a dedication of a new house. There's some allusions, but there's nothing that tells us what that was. It evidently was that once a person had built but had a new house, that there was some sort of a religious ceremony, if you like, that meant that the house was now dedicated for use for somebody to dwell therein. If you turn over to 1 Kings in chapter 8, we have there the dedication of the house of God. 1 Kings chapter 8. We read there in verse 63. Verse 62 for context. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Yahweh. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto Yahweh, 2,000 and 3,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of Yahweh. And that's the only other time, apart from one reference in Psalms, which we'll look at in a moment, where you've got this idea of dedicating the house. And that's what Solomon did for the house of God. And of course, what the people were to do is to make their houses a replica, in certain particulars, a replica of the house of God. The house of God was to be a house of prayer, so did their house. So their houses were to be a house of prayer. It was to be dedicated to the service of the truth. So did their houses. And so we see that the dedication of a house then appears to be quite significant. And of course, what's significant here in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that in his prayer of dedication, Solomon prayed for those who would have been carried away captive into the land. In verse 46. If they sin against thee, and there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and delivereth them to the enemy, so that they carry them in captives into the land of the enemy, or far or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto them in the land of them that carry them captives, saying, We have sinned and have done perversely, have committed wickedness, in that circumstance we find that he's praying for them to be forgiven, and that they might be restored back to their land again. And so Deuteronomy 20 is all about this idea of being faithful and overcoming the enemy. But 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that, well, if they were unfaithful and they were carried away into captivity, then there was this provision that Solomon prayed for, that they might be forgiven for what they did upon their repentance. The only other reference to dedicating a house is in the title of Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a wonderful psalm. Well, they're all wonderful psalms, but Psalm 30 particularly. In the title, it says, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. So David's house, therefore, was dedicated as well. And the psalm is about the deliverance of God in verse 2. O Yahweh, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And so he says, I have brought up my soul from the grave. And I've seen these things, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ here, that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought up again from the grave. verse 4 rather. Sing unto Yahweh, ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, because of the deliverance that God will give to those who trusted them in his name. And so you've got this dedication of the house then. And we think of our own position in Hebrews chapter 3 again. You do have to know back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We read there of our position. In verse 5, it talks about Moses. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son of his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And so we are house in building, as it were, built up, as the Apostle Peter says, built up of lively stones, or living stones. We're a house in the process of being built. And we look forward to the dedication of the house to service of God in the age to come. And that's, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that those who are the household of faith will be rewarded with life and have it more abundantly because of the faithfulness that they had. Well, turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. That was the first exemption that the men would have from participating in the war. Verse 6 rather. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And so he was to go to return to his house, lest somebody else would partake of the fruits of his labour. This circumstance is something that's described later on as being part of the curse of that will come upon Israel because of their lack of faith. Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says there in verse 30, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. That's something else that comes out in Deuteronomy 20, which we'll look at in a moment. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. We just saw that. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. And so we see that that these things were going to come upon Israel because of their lack of faith. But yet, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 65, we have there a description of the future for Israel. Verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 65. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so they're no longer would be in that situation where they would be planting a vineyard and another man eat of it, which is a wonderful blessing of the kingdom and the age to come. And so the principle that comes out then in this section of Deuteronomy 20 is that a man should be able to enjoy the fruits of his labours. He built himself a house, and so he'd be able to enjoy his house. He planted a vineyard to be able to enjoy the vineyard. And this is actually something that's described elsewhere as being the gift of God. Just to know to Ecclesiastes, one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is the fact that God has given man the privilege of being able to partake of the fruits of his labours. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a few passages in Ecclesiastes, you just look at one. It says, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I know that there was no good in them, that is in the days of men, but for man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. And so in In Dichon Me Chapter 20, then, we have this eating and drinking, and he'd be able to partake of the fruits of his own labours in the vineyard that, he had planted. And we see how the gift of God then was that he would be spared in the warfare in order that he could enjoy his vineyard and partake of the fruits of his vineyard. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53, who will rejoice in the fruit of his labours. And there's a wonderful passage here. In Isaiah chapter 53, I think there's a passage here which is often overlooked, I think. Verse 10, we know about verse 10. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his offering, his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. So the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy the fruits of his labours. He will see the travail of his soul, all the things that he endured, the terrible suffering of the crucifixion and so on, and the trials that he had. But at the end of the day, he will look back, as it were, and he will be satisfied, because he will have brought salvation to come to a great multitude which no man can number. And so he would be, the Lord Jesus Christ would be, see the consequence of his own labours and be satisfied. And of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't look at it now, but we think of how he is the true vine. John chapter 15, I am the true vine. He is the one who will bear fruit to the glory of the husbandman. And it's something that also comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Perhaps you might like to put a marker in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because we're going to come back to it again in just a moment. The context is to do with warring the warfare in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And then it says in verse 6, the husbandman that laboureth must first be partaker of the fruits. And so we've got these three examples here. The warfare of faith, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ. We've got a man striving for masteries in the Olympic Games, as it were, competing according to the rules. And then you have the husbandman who is partaking of the fruits of his labours, his vineyard. And all those things are necessary. It's necessary to earnestly contend for the faith. It's necessary to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, warring against the principles of sin, both within ourselves and outside. But we also have to build up and to nurture the vineyard. And we do that. We seek to try to nurture the spiritual vineyard, as it were. Both aspects are needful. And they come together again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, as I say, just keep a marker there. Come back to that again in just a moment. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20 again. Deuteronomy chapter 20. The next condition for exemption is in verse 7. And we could spend a lot of time on verse 7 actually. We're not going to. Or what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And so the situation then is, the man is betrothed to a wife. The danger is, if he goes out with the army, he dies in a battle and somebody else takes his wife. Now, we have before we look at that, just turn over to chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. So it's the same ordinance been described here. But we're told there's a time limit on it here. Neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife whom he hath taken. And so when a person then had taken this wife, they are to be excused from war for a period of 1 year. Now, if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, in 2 Samuel 11 we have the circumstance of Uriah the Hittite. We don't know how long Uriah had been married to Bathsheba. Certainly they had no children, it would appear. So it may have been a short time. But his was a circumstance whereby he would lose his wife. He would go to battle and die, and another man take his wife, which was David. And David orchestrated it so that he would die in the battle, that he might be able to take his wife. And so you've got this similar circumstance here in Uriah the Hittite. And he's a tremendously important example. David invited him to come back from the war and enjoy his house and his wife and so on. But he refused to do that. Instead, it says in verse 9 that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And they asked him why, and he says in verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. And then we think of that expression in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, no man that warreth, in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's Uriah the Hittite. He would not become entangled with the affairs of this life, even if it meant his own wife and his house and so on. But his heart was with Joab, who had chosen him to be a soldier. And it's because of that faith that he had that he refused to enjoy the pleasures of his home life while the army was out in battle. We think also this, the principle of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, chapter 11 rather, 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, we have a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ has betrothed to him a wife, in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the ecclesia then is to be a chaste or a pure virgin, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is a partaker, as it were, of the principles of marriage. The wife of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ecclesia, espoused to one husband. And we think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it would appear from other passages that there might well be a period after the coming of Christ and the union of his bride before he goes out and carries out the judgments upon the earth. Now we've got the marriage supper and we've got various things described. And so it will be that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's betrothed to a wife, will not go out to war immediately, it would appear, but rather have that time of union with his wife at the marriage supper and so on. Well, turning back over to Deuteronomy chapter 20 then. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we read in verse 8 of the final condition, the fourth condition of exemption. And that is, if despite the exhortation in verses 3 and 4, the people were still afraid. Verse 8 it says, "The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." And so here was this other exemption, that if he was fearful and faint-hearted, then don't go up to battle. And actually, not only was this an exemption from warfare, it was actually that circumstance would render him unfit for the army, because he would cause his brethren's heart to faint as well as his heart. And just turning back over to Numbers chapter 13 again, this is actually what happened when the spies came back from the land. They were fearful, and they did cause the brethren's heart to faint as well as their own hearts. So Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31, "And the people that went up with him," that's Caleb, "said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought back this faithless report. And then in verse 1, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Because that's actually what had taken place, is that the fearful fearfulness and tremble, faint-heartedness is contagious. Like murmuring, it's contagious. And so that's what happened at the time when Israel went to go and partake of the inheritance. There is another reference in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, which is to do with Gideon. We read in verse 2, we know the context. Gideon is about to declare war upon his enemies as commanded by Yahweh. Situation not dissimilar to Deuteronomy 20. And it says in verse 2 that of chapter 7 of Judges, that Yahweh said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites unto their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And we find that that was the majority in the end of the verse, that there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. 22,000 men were afraid, and they left the battle. And there remained 10,000. And of course, it was a process of elimination that this great army of Israel were going to whittle down to a few hundred men, as it were. And those who were faint-hearted wouldn't have to go in a battle, because it would undermine the rest of the people. But there is a hope for those who are faint-hearted. In Isaiah chapter 41, we read there in verse 10, I think it is. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. "Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee the right hand of my righteousness." Where are we now? Where is it now? Well, we've got this. It's verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Not be dismayed, for I am thy God." In verse 14 again. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." There was another verse as well, but I can't find it. But never mind. We see the point here that those who are faint-hearted will be strengthened by God. In verse 13 it says, "Fear not, I will help thee." And so they will be helped by God anyway. At the time when the nation as a whole turns to him. Well, what time have we got left? We haven't got long left, so what we'll do, bring our thoughts to a conclusion by considering our own position, because we are engaged in a warfare of faith. And turn over to Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. We are engaged in a warfare of faith, but in our circumstance there is no discharge from the warfare that we're engaged in. There were reasons given under the law of Moses, these four reasons, which were wonderful, merciful blessings that people could enjoy the fruits of their labour, and it was a wonderful blessing that these circumstances would be so. But in the warfare that we are engaged in, we can't be excused, as it were, from the warfare so that we don't have to contend anymore. Because we've got the enemy within ourselves, the principle of sin within ourselves. And if we stop contending against it, then it will take advantage, as it were, and it will overcome us. And so we read in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 8, "There is no man that hath power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither is he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war," or in this war, as other translations have it. "There is no discharge in this war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." And that's our position. There's no discharge in the warfare in which we're engaged. And so then we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as spoken of in the emblems before us of the bread and the wine. And we think of him as the captain of our salvation, who will lead us into victory. And we therefore need not be faint-hearted or dismayed or terrified of the enemy that we're coming up against, but we must, with singleness of mind, serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his army, being faithful not to become entangled in the affairs of this world, but rather be devoted to the things of the Spirit, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his bride to himself, we might be united with him as one Spirit throughout all of the ages to come.